Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The title for our message tonight is Pressing On to Win the Prize. Pressing on to win the prize. And pressing on certainly is not the language that people want to hear in this holiday season. We go on holidays and praise the Lord that we can afford to do that. But unfortunately, when most Christians get to the beach, we dress like the world and modesty gets thrown out of the window in the name of Christian liberty. We go to our holiday homes, and again, thanks be to God who richly provides, but we get there and we turn our televisions on and we lower our moral compass and watch and laugh at the same nonsense that the world finds entertaining, all in the name of Christian relevance. Instead of Christmas holidays being a special and unique time to fuel ourselves up with the truth of the gospel and be renewed in strength and to have our resolve strengthened to know and follow Jesus Christ, more often than not, Christmas is around the time when we are at our weakest point with little to no energy to pursue the prize. As we approach end of the year, unfortunately, we take it to also mean that we approach the end of pursuing Jesus Christ. That is why we need to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We need to hear the heart of the Apostle Paul in this chapter, which should frame the whole outlook of the Christian life. If you want to know how to spend your time as a Christian during holiday seasons, you will do well to pay attention to what the Apostle Paul has to say to us in this chapter. Our main focus this evening will be verses 10 through 16, so please stand with me as we read together in Philippians chapter 3 from verses 10 through 16. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word this evening. Amen. You may take a seat. Well, we will see tonight three fundamental questions to ask and answer with respect to our sanctification. Three fundamental questions to ask and answer with respect to our sanctification in order to refresh our pursuit of the prize where we have lacked and renew our zeal and strengthen our resolve to press on. Three fundamental questions to ask and answer with respect to our sanctification in order to refresh our pursuit of the prize where we have lacked and to renew our zeal and strengthen our resolve to press on. First question, what do you press on towards? What do you press on towards? And in this first question, Apostle Paul gives us four things, four answers to press on towards in our Christian life. And the first answer is found there in verse 10. Look there with me. You press on towards a deeper knowledge of Christ. You press on towards a deeper knowledge of Christ. That I may know him. He has already stated in verse 7, look there with me, that he counted all his spiritual gains as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on in verse 8 and he says he counts all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And later on in the same verse, he counts all things but rubbish that he may gain Christ. And in verse 9, he wants to be found in him, in Jesus, not having a righteousness of his own through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And based on all of that, you could conclude that the Apostle Paul has an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he sure does. But the more he knows, the more he is drawn. The more he is drawn to know him more and more and deeper and deeper. This is an ever longing and never satisfied hunger and thirst. And the evidence really that you've had an encounter with the living Christ and that you know him is by your constant longing to know him more. Christians aren't simply those who prayed a prayer and walked down the aisle and signed a card. Christians' priority and desire, first and foremost, is to keep pursuing a deeper and more intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verses 2 through 5 of the same chapter, Apostle Paul has this list of spiritual pedigrees and privileges and achievements. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, etc., etc. But here in verse 10, this is in essence what he says. He says, with the same amount of energy and zeal that I pursued the knowledge of the traditions of my fathers, I exact that same amount of energy and zeal, but now in the exact opposite direction. I agonize and do all that I can to know Jesus Christ. There is no place for middle ground. You are either zealous for Jesus or you are zealous for the world. And a Christian never matures beyond pursuing an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. We never graduate out of the school of knowing Christ. Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, and that I may meditate in his temple. And the reality is, once you've truly seen the Lord, you never get bored from beholding his beauty. So how's your Bible reading been lately? Have you been pursuing intimacy with Jesus Christ through private prayer, or has laziness crept in? How's your focus on the Lord? Are you still on track, or have you lost your focus? As the world gets wiser, at least in their minds, in their sinful habits, and more devilish in their lifestyles, the Christian can only progress more and more towards Christ-likeness with vigor. You press on towards a deeper knowledge of Christ. Listen to A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God, published more than six decades ago. There's a chapter in that tiny book entitled Following Hard After God. And this is what Tozer says. How tragic that we, in this dark day, have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a spurious or false logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. That's a false logic. As he calls it, it is a spurious logic. Because if we have found him, or better yet, if we have been found by him, we will seek him earnestly and wholeheartedly. So the first answer to our question, what do you press on towards? You press on towards a deeper knowledge of Christ. And second answer, you press on towards the resurrection power of Christ. There in verse 10, and the power of his resurrection. And the reality is, the more you know Jesus Christ deeper and deeper, the more of his power you will experience in your life. But how do you have access to this power? Romans 8:11 gives us an answer. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you. We have the spirit of God in us, and the same power that raised our Lord dwells in us and works in us and works through us. What an unthinkable thought. I have God's very spirit dwelling in me. That is why it is impossible for a believer to remain in habitual sin, because God's Holy Spirit, if he truly dwells in that person, will not let that happen. It is the power of his resurrection, because Jesus Christ got himself out of the grave. Remember John 10:18, no one takes my life away from me, because I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. So Paul says, I have access to that power the more I grow in my knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why would I mess around with dead religion and mere law keeping when I can have access to divine power? Why do we need this power? It is the only way to live the Christian life. It is the only way to endure under heavy trials and to persevere to the end. It is the only way to kill sin. It is the only way to be empowered for service to the Master. It is the only way to conquer the flesh. It is the only way to conquer the world. It is the only way to conquer Satan. It is the power to say, no, I'm not going to dress like the world. It is the power to say no to immoral entertainment. It is the power to look the other way and not take a second look. It is the power to wait patiently upon the Lord until you are married. It is the power to be a faithful employee to an unreasonable boss. It is the power to be a gentle master to an unruly employee. It is the power to be a submissive wife. It is the power to be a loving husband. It is the power to pursue better things. It is the power to see Jesus Christ as more beautiful than the fleeting attractions of sin. And none of those things I've mentioned can be accomplished without this power. Are you struggling with sin here this evening? Are you losing your grip to temptation? Are you more attracted to the world than you are to Christ? Are you doubtful of your salvation? If your answer to any of those questions is yes, then flee to Christ. He will give you his power. Does anyone here want this power? We need this power. It's the only way to live the Christian life. Without this power, you will be doomed. Take the Holy Spirit's power out of the Christian equation. You have no Christianity. And you know what? There is no power in the law and religion to overcome the flesh. Zilch, zero, nothing. That's why Paul says in the preceding verses, I count it all, including my spiritual achievements, as loss for the sake of his power. So second, you press on towards the resurrection power of Christ, which is only found in Christ. Third answer, you press on towards sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. You press on towards sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. He carries on there in verse 10. And he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Apostle Paul suffered much. He has already alluded to his sufferings in verse 8. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 gives us a taste of some of Apostle Paul's sufferings. And just to read for you from verse 23, listen to some of this. In far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now take 5 times 39, that's a lot of times. 39 lashes, why? Because he was accused of being a false teacher. That's what false teachers got in the synagogues. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apostle Paul suffered much, did he not? But how did he go through all his sufferings and not despair? How did the Apostle Paul manage to get through all his sufferings and not despair? Key word, one word, fellowship. Fellowship. Many may have deserted him, but not his Lord. Every time he suffered, it was as though the Lord was right by him, holding him by hand. And that's what kept the Apostle Paul going through any trial of whatever magnitude. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. No matter the extent of your affliction, be it bodily sickness, as we have had in our church lately, or mockery for standing for Christ, or perhaps broken relationships because you have made a stand to walk with the Lord, do not compromise. You are not alone. That's why he says, in the fellowship of his suffering. Bible teacher John Piper calls this an intimacy factor. He says this, one of the purposes of the suffering of the saints is that their relationship with God might become less formal and less artificial and less distant and more personal and more real and more intimate and close and deep. Do you want that kind of an intimacy with God? Do you want that kind of closeness with God? Well, I'm afraid it is only reserved for those who suffer. You have to be willing to go through the fiery furnace at God's appointed time. And sometimes suffering leads to death. That was Christ's ultimate end of his sufferings, was it not? He suffered and died under his Father's wrath. And Apostle Paul says here, being conformed to his death. Positionally, of course, the Apostle Paul died with Christ, but here he says, I want for that to also become my experience, not only my position. Listen to Andrew Murray. really just talking on exactly what being conformed to his death would mean and look like. Let us give up all, yes, all to be admitted by Jesus to a place with him on the cross. And if it appears hard to give up all, oh, let us listen again to Paul as he tells us what made him so willingly give up all and so intently choose the cross. It was Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord. The cross was the place where he could get into the fullest union with his Lord. To know him, to win him, to be found in him, to be made like him. This was the burning passion that made it easy to cast away all. That gave the cross such mighty, attractive power. Anything to come nearer to Jesus. All for Jesus was his motto. It contains the twofold answer to the question, how to attain to this conformity to Christ's death. The one is, cast out all. The other, and let Jesus come in. All for Jesus. It is far better, it is exceedingly better to be with Jesus on the cross than to be in plenty and prosperity with the devil as your Lord and the flesh as your master and the world as your friend. It is exceedingly better. But even so, Christian, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? For the believer, death ushers him right into the glorious presence of his Lord. The worst that could happen to you is turned to the best that can happen to you in the Lord's kindness. Death no longer becomes our enemy, but becomes our friend. But somehow, Christians today, we just cringe at suffering. We think it's unloving of God, but the eyes of faith see suffering differently. When fellowship with Christ is better than temporary comforts, Christians are not only willing to suffer, but they actually embrace suffering and they exult in their tribulation, knowing that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces proven character and proven character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit of God who's been given to us. Don't waste your suffering. Don't compromise. Don't crack. Don't crumble under pressure and trial. Look to the Lord. He will get you through if you are one of his own. Trials make the world bitter, but the Christian, better. Suffering causes the world to be more hateful, but the Christian, more grateful. We get to fellowship with our beloved Lord in our trials. Nothing can compare to that. Although suffering is not the end in itself, fellowship with Christ is. Fellowship with Christ is the end of suffering. Suffering is a means to that fellowship. That's why we don't hate suffering. We embrace it when God sees it fit, because it pushes us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty. So you must press on towards an increasingly sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ in your trials. Fourth and final answer to our question, what do you press on towards? You press on towards the resurrection from the dead. You press on towards attaining resurrection from the dead. And look there with me in verse 11. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Of course, the Apostle Paul believed and taught bodily resurrection, not just for believers, but for unbelievers. But here it almost seems like the Apostle Paul is unsure. He puts it in such a way that it seems like resurrection is something to be attained. So we could safely say that the Apostle Paul pursued the resurrection with all his might, because the resurrection was his hope. Take the resurrection out and you'll only have corpses in the grave. No hope. But as the hymn says, when we lie silent to the grave, we will be singing praises to our God, because we won't be in the grave. Ours is death, the grave, and the sky. So Apostle Paul lived as though the return of Jesus Christ was imminent in his day. He lived by the power of the resurrection of Christ, and that sustained him through any and many of his trials. And though he knew that his trials may result in his death, he wasn't worried, because he knew that ultimately he would be raised together to be with his Lord forever and ever. And that's what kept him going. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Dead Christians will rise first. The unremained corpses forever, and Christians who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord for an everlasting reunion. Can you think of a greater event and gathering than that? That is sweeter than the best of reunions with family and friends. And it is better than the temporary and fleeting pleasures of sin, that's for sure. Does the thought of heaven excite you? And if it does, what exactly about heaven excites you? For the Apostle Paul, it was the thought of being together with his Lord. It humbled him, it excited him, and he could not wait. He says in chapter 1 of this very epistle, verse 23, I am hard-pressed from both directions, wishing to depart and be together with my Lord, for that is very much better. Do you look forward to that great event of meeting with the Lord, or are you short-sighted and living for the moment? How is your anticipation of the Lord's return? Will you be found pressing on towards him, or will you be found indifferent to the world and sin? Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So Paul says, in my regenerate and converted state, I am pressing on towards a deeper knowledge of Christ. And I'm pressing on towards resurrection power of Christ because I am in Christ. And I'm pressing on towards an increasing sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. And I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Those are the four answers to our first question. What do you press on towards in this matter of sanctification? In summary, what is the climax of those four things? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. You press on towards Christ-likeness. That's what you press on towards. Second question, how do you press on towards Christ-likeness? How do you press on towards Christ-likeness? He gives us three ways you press on towards Christ-likeness. Three ways you press on towards Christ-likeness. And the first way you press on towards Christ-likeness is by being dissatisfied. We'll call this dissatisfied pressing. Look there in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. Apostle Paul says, I've not already obtained it. And just so you are not sure what he means, he says, or have already become perfect. I have not obtained perfection. I am not perfect. And you know what? He's writing this some 30 years into his conversion. And he says, I'm not there yet. Matter of fact, I am far from it. Listen, if perfection was possible in this life, the Apostle Paul would have been the first to attain to it. After all those years of walking with the Lord, after all those years of ministry to the Gentiles, having planted so many churches, having suffered so much for his Lord, you would expect he'd be perfect. But he says, no, I'm not. I am not perfect. I am not as Christ-like as I ought to be in every possible way. And John Newton confesses the same thing. Listen to what he says. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. And I am not what I hope to be in another world. Did you hear that? It's a heartfelt dissatisfaction in the heart of a faithful and honest saint. Newton, however, goes on to give thanks to the Lord for his saving work. And he says, I am not what I used to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I've been justified. I have not achieved it already. I have not become perfect already because it is all future. And the fact that I will obtain it in future, however, does not make me lax. It rather pushes me to perfection even harder. Are you dissatisfied with your current spiritual condition? Or are you tempted to think, you know what, it's so far off, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how hard I try. It doesn't matter how hard I push myself. The journey is long ahead anyway. Or are you even tempted to think you've arrived? You know, I've been in ministry for so long. You know, I've led so and so to the Lord. You know, I've done such and such for the Lord. Paul says, unlike the Judaizers who claim to have reached perfection through circumcision, I am far from it. I have a holy dissatisfaction that wants to keep pressing on towards Christ-likeness. And the second way you press on is by being all in, by being all in. We'll call this an all-in pressing. Look there in verse 12 as he continues. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, I press on. I strain forward. I reach with all my might. I'm going hard after this. Christians aren't lazy people. Christians pursue. They run. They agonize. Christians aren't indifferent about pursuing Christ and pressing on towards his likeness. And one of the marks that one knows Jesus Christ is because they are still pressing on to knowing him. Why are you pressing on, Paul? What are you trying to lay hold of? He says, for that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, what did Christ lay hold of for us? Well, he died so we can be right with the Father. He gives us his righteousness. And Paul says, I can't be indifferent to pursuing perfection when perfection is the greatest gift that the Lord has given to me. This surpasses all Christmas presents. I have a right and I have a fitting standing with God. What amazing grace. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, I see and I hear that you're pressing on. You are agonizing. You are doing all that you can to push forward. But how do you know that you will make it to the end? How do you know that you won't falter and deny the faith like many have apostatized? His answer is because I am pressing on towards what Christ has already laid hold of for me. My prize is already secure in Christ. My pressing on is not from insecurity, but actually my pressing on is fueled. My pressing on is enhanced. My pressing on is helped. My pressing on is actually pushed by the security that I have in Christ. The game's over. We've already won, but that doesn't mean I don't play the game. I still need to be on the pitch and participate and play, but the trophy is already guaranteed. So for the Christian, in essence, we play the game in reverse. We've already won. Paul says, in future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And he's already mentioned something similar in this epistle, has he not? Chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Three times he says work. The word work is mentioned there. Salvation is all about work. It's about the work that Christ has done. And you know what the work of Christ does? The work of Christ causes me to work in appreciation for it, in appropriation for it. I'm working it out, but I know that God's ultimately at work in me. And the evidence that God is at work in me is because I'm working it out in fear and trembling. Are you all in? Are you all in towards pressing forward to Christ's likeness? Because that's why he died. Christ died not so we can look at him and say, that's nice. Christ died so I can look at my sin with hatred and say, I need to push. I need to press on forward. I need to be like him. He died for me so I can become like him. I cannot be indifferent to holiness. I cannot be indifferent to sanctification. I have to be all in. All of me has to be involved. My mind, my body, my everything has to be involved to press on to Christ's likeness. The third and final way you press on towards Christ-likeness is by being determined. We'll call this determined pressing. Look there in verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Three times he says, I have not already obtained it. He says it twice in verse 12. He says, not that I've obtained it or have already become perfect. And here in verse 13, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. No question, Christ has already laid hold of it for me, but I have not laid hold of it. I am clothed in robes of righteousness from Christ, but I have not fully realized that righteousness in my actions and in my deeds and in my attitudes and in my thoughts. I have not laid hold of it yet. In essence, Paul says those who claim perfection in this life, they deny the need of the Spirit's ongoing work in the life of the believer in the present life. The Spirit helps us to put off sin, but that work will only be completed when I reach glory. But look what he carries on to say. He says, but one thing I do. He says, just one thing I do. Just one thing I am focused on. Just one thing that has all my energy consumed. I'm not double-minded in my walk with the Lord. My attention is not divided into a million directions. I am determined to do one thing. What about you here this evening? What is your one compulsion? What is the one thing that you are most concentrated on? What is the one thing that draws out all your energy? What is it? Look at what it is for the Apostle Paul. He carries on in verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You may say, well, those are two things he does. No, it's not. It's just one thing. It just stated negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, I forget what lies behind. I forget what lies behind. I forget all my past failures. I forget all my past successes. I don't dwell on the past. The past is gone. The past is done. The level of your spiritual progress here today is not measured by your past. It is measured by your present reality. As a university student, I remember hearing someone say, you know, I don't do quiet times anymore. I'm beyond that. That's for new believers. Really? Pursuing Jesus Christ in his holy word is for new believers? Really? It cannot be. It wasn't for the Apostle Paul. Remember the end of his life? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Timothy, bring me some parchments. Timothy, I want to keep growing. Timothy, I want to keep pouring my life into studying and knowing my Lord. Don't dwell on the great things you did in the past for the Lord. You know, I used to lead a Bible study. Man, I led so and so to the Lord. I used to pray this much. I used to do this. I used to do that. It doesn't matter. What matters is your current reality. Imagine Usain Bolt boasting about all his prior achievements before a race. You know, he walks up to the track and he says, you know, boys, I used to run Olympics. I won such and such a trophy. I did this. I won that. I won this. You know, I was in London last month and I'm Brazil the other month and I won. You know what, Usain, you think it matters? No, it does not matter because your past victories do not have a bearing on today. Get on the track and run. It's a new race, man. Get on with it, Usain. But somehow as Christians, we want to keep hanging on to the great things that we did previously. Though those things ought to be an encouragement to us to see the Spirit's work in us. But we don't look to those things and say, man, I've got it. Are you still in the race? Are you still pursuing? That's what matters. Not whether you used to love and pursue Christ, but whether you still love and pursue Christ. That is the question. In the same breath, you cannot let your past sins and guilt chain you. You cannot be a slave to your past ill disciplines and lack of self-control and all your bad choices. Yes, it was sin. Yes, you fell. But did you acknowledge it before the Lord? Did you repent of it and turn to Christ? If yes, then forget it. Don't keep measuring yourself by it. Your spiritual temperature is not measured by your past sins either. Don't fail to live joyfully in the present because of past sins. Move beyond that. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions and sins from us. If God has removed your sins to that great extent, why do you want your sins to continue being in check and in view? As one author says, the clearest vision is given to those who forget the past. The clearest vision is given to the one who forgets the past. Forget the past, both good and bad. Forget it. But positively, he says, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I reach forward to what lies ahead. That is how you measure spiritual progress. Not based on my past, but based on my current pursuit. He says, I push myself. I stretch myself. I strain myself. I am not lazy with my walk. I do all that I can to reach forward. I'm determined. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether we are at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, to be pleasing to the Lord. My only ambition is to please Christ. Apostle Paul says, is that your ambition? As we get into the end of the year, many people have already started drafting resolutions for the new year 2018. Paul says, I only have one resolution, and I won't move beyond that resolution because I won't achieve it in this life. This is my one and only lifelong ambition and resolution. What is it? To be pleasing to the Lord. You see, Paul knew what was ahead, and the thought of what was coming propelled him to keep pursuing. He never lost sight of the future. Now look to the next verse, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the one thing he does, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing on, as you've already seen, negatively involves forgetting what lies behind, both my successes and my failures, but it also, as we've already seen, involves positively reaching forward to what lies ahead. And what lies ahead, as he says here, the prize. The prize lies ahead. And notice, this is the second time he says, I press on. He's already said it in verse 12. He says, I pursue. All my energy goes into this. Why do you press on, Paul? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Nobody runs to lose. No one. 1 Corinthians 9 from verse 24, Apostle Paul says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but you an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's a sermon on its own. So Paul says, I run to win. I'm in the race to win it. If our perfection is already secured in Christ, which it is, how much more should I run with maximum and full effort? How much more should all my energy go into the race? What is this prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? It is perfection. It is Christ's likeness. It is the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to believers. Our very own souls and bodies will adorn this crown of righteousness. When we see him, we shall be like him. That'll be an end to all our sinful appetites. Do you not look forward to that? You will not have sinful appetites when you've been adorned with this crown of righteousness. We will be perfectly holy, perfectly able to delight and rejoice in God without any hindrances. This is worth pursuing, is it not? He goes on in verse 15. See what he says there. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. As many as are perfect. I think what he's doing here is pointing out that those and any who claim to be perfect, they need to have this attitude of pursuing, this attitude of pressing on, this attitude of reaching for the prize. The Judaizers who may have claimed perfection, but Paul says that they cannot have perfection because they don't have this attitude. But Christians, the ones who are truly perfect based on Christ's merit alone, they have this attitude because Christians, the perfect ones, they understand that their perfection is only positional and therefore they are pressing on towards a realized perfection. False teachers, those of the false circumcision, the dogs, the evil workers, as he calls them there in verse 2, the Judaizers will not have this attitude. Why? Because they think they've arrived. They think game's over. They keep referring to their own achievements. They boast of their past spiritual accomplishments. Paul says this is the attitude that tells you whether one is truly perfect or not. So Paul says to the Philippians, I hope you have this attitude. What about you? Do you have this attitude? Are you still engaged in the holy war? I hope you are. Look at what he says next in the same verse. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. He ultimately leaves it up to God because God ultimately is the sanctifier. God can change the attitude of spiritually lazy Christians. Even the church today is filled with people who aren't pursuing. Many in the church are content in hearing Sunday morning preaching and they just sit back and they are okay where they are. And as soon as they are challenged to maturity, they call out legalism, Pharisaism. They don't want to be challenged. And when they see someone zealous and hungry for a vision of God, you know what they say? Tone it down, man. You're doing too much. You don't need to be all of that. Stop being holier than thou. Paul says, no. No. Because of what Christ has done for me, I have to be 110% in this pursuit. I have to be. If you ever let go and let God attitude, you know, I just let go and I let God. Paul says, I pray God can reveal to you that you need to pursue the prize if you truly know him. He goes on there in verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. He says one more thing in this determined pursuit is to keep living by the same standard to which you have attained. Keep going. Don't be distracted. Keep pursuing the prize. Don't defect. Don't grow lazy. Don't backslide. Don't go back to the marge. Don't go back to the rubbish. Be in the scriptures. Commune with him in prayer. Be in fellowship with other believers. Don't lose your focus. So how do you press on towards Christ's likeness? The second question. First, Paul says, I recognize I'm not there yet. I have a holy dissatisfaction. I'm not what I ought to be and I'm not what I will be. Second, Paul says, all of me is involved in the pursuit. I'm not letting go and letting God. I strain myself. I press on. Third, Paul says, I'm determined to win the prize. I am focused more than ever to be like Christ. Be dissatisfied. Be all in. Be determined. Does that describe you here today? Is that your reality, or do you expect Pastors Tim and Robin to press on towards Christ on your behalf? Yes, it is a corporate pursuit within the body of Christ, but man, it requires my individual effort. I, myself, personally have to press on. Third and final question. Very briefly, why do you press on towards Christ's likeness? Why should you press on towards Christ's likeness? Two reasons that Paul has for us here. Two reasons. You press on towards Christ's likeness. First reason, because of the worth of Christ. Because of the worth of Christ. Look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Simply put, Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and count them as rubbish, as scuba loss, as dung, as trash, as human excrement. Apostle Paul says, anyone who chooses anything else other than Christ is a foolish accountant. When I take a hard and long look at the profit and loss column, at the P&L, and I compare Christ to all my valuables, they pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, all my valuables, in as far as salvation is concerned, they deserved to be flushed down, never to be seen again in comparison to the worth of Jesus Christ. If there's one thing you would need and want on your deathbed, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your morality, not your business acumen, or whatever else you consider unique about yourself. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he all you need, he is all you have. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men through which we will be saved. Which name is that? Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who can transport me from earth after death to the Father's kingdom safely. There is no one. So as we celebrate Christmas, we need to remember that he did not remain a baby. Christ lived for some 30 years and entered into ministry for some 3 years. And at the end of that ministry, he was crucified and he died and he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose and spent some 40 days with his disciples. And 40 days later, he ascended into the Father's kingdom. And 2,000 years later, we are still preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. We preach Christ. But you know what? He's coming back. He is coming back. He is not done. He's coming back to take his bride and to unleash his vengeance on all those who will not believe. Lift up your gates and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Jesus Christ is the King of glory. He is supremely valuable. You may not know a lot of things, but you need to know Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the reason I press on towards knowing him, towards his likeness, is because of his worth. He is supremely valuable. And the second reason I press on towards his likeness is because of the guarantee of what I will become. because of the guarantee of what I will become. Look there in chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ cares about your physical body. And when he returns, he will transform it into conformity with the body of his glory. What is that? What is the body of his glory? It is the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. It is the glorified body of Jesus. We will have beautiful bodies. We will be adorned with glorified bodies. We will be free from sin and sin's corruptions. We will, without limit, enjoy our Lord forever and ever. We will praise and worship him in righteousness. Nothing will no longer hinder us. We will be perfectly free and perfectly able to delight in him. We will see him as he is, and we will enjoy him, and we will love him. And there will be an ever-ending praise for our Lord. And his presence, his glory will forever be before us, and we will never get tired of it. It will be forever, our engagement will be forever consumed with it. We will never get bored from this. We were made for this. We were made to behold and see him for who he is. And when we see him, and when our bodies are properly transformed, it's going to be great. I won't need to worry about all my baggage. I won't need to worry about when I'm trying to have a quiet time and just some sinful thing pops up in my mind. I want it to be worried when I'm trying to have a quiet time and I slumber because I'm tired. My body will never be tired. I will not grow weary. I won't ever need to be worried of unexpectedly being diagnosed with cancer and all of a sudden I have to go through all these treatments because my body will be perfect. I will see him and I will enjoy him and my body will have no faults. I will be without blemish. My body will be completely transformed, and I don't need to be worried about my child who is rebellious. Because when I'm in heaven, I will be surrounded with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and together we will enjoy Jesus Christ. Together we will see him and we will worship him in righteousness and without a hindrance. Wow. And as he says here, how will this happen? He says, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That change will happen by the same power that the Lord Jesus Christ has to subject the whole universe on all things to himself. That's a good enough reason for me to pursue Christ-likeness. Christ is so concerned about my holiness that as he holds the universe by the word of his power, that very word, when he comes back, he will transform me by it. It will take all of Christ to transform me. It will take the very power of Jesus Christ that he has to subject all things to himself so that in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we will be changed. We will be changed. We will look beautiful because we will perfectly reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. So three questions that we have asked and answered this evening with respect to our sanctification. The first question, what do you press on towards? You press on towards Christ-likeness. The second question, how to press on towards Christ-likeness? With all of me. And the third question that we've asked and answered, why do you press on? Because of the worth of Christ and because of my guaranteed transformation. My guaranteed transformation. Let us pray. Father, what a glorious gospel that we have. Lord, if you had simply forgiven us for our transgressions, that would be a cause for praise. If you had simply justified us and placed on us the righteousness of Christ, that would be a cause for an eternal gratefulness. But, oh, Father, you have done even more. You have brought us, as it were, to sit on your lap. You have adopted us as sons so that we can cry, Abba, Father. You treat us as you do your son, for we are co-heirs with him. And, oh Lord, even as we've seen here, you will one day transform our bodies to be like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therein we will perfectly enjoy you, perfectly glorify you, as was the intention from the beginning. Oh Lord, how can we be slack? How can we be indifferent towards pursuing perfection when you are so intent on perfecting us? That's why you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been declared right by his work. That is why you've given us the body, the church. That's why we have teachers. That's why we have the word, so we can continue to grow in this likeness. Oh Lord, help us in this Christmas break as we meditate on the beauty of our Lord, his conspicuous coming. May we remember that when he comes back, all eyes will see him, all knees will bow, and all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh Lord, perhaps there are some here this evening who have not seen your Son. They have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we can only pray that by your grace, in the Word, through the Spirit, by your Son Jesus Christ, may you arrest those souls here tonight. As C.S. Lewis says, oh Lord, hell would be such a horror that our souls would be just so destroyed and just really would be things that we'd only wish to see in a nightmare. Oh Lord, how I pray that none in this room will leave this place without the most important question answered. What will they do with your Son, Jesus Christ? Thank you for your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.